passages. 2 weeks ago was the accusation you don't believe the whole Bible. And then last week, the accusation that you make too much of the Apostle Paul. And I've heard several comments about those messages from people listening on the internet. And several people had asked about those messages. And there are a few tapes on the table back there. If we run out, we'll make some more. But you picked those up this morning if you wanted those messages. And there's a couple of others back there as well. Take them and listen to them. And when you get through with the tapes, always try to give them to somebody else. Invite other people to listen to them and make good use of them in that way. Today I want to do probably what will be the last message in this series of messages about false accusations that are made toward grace believers. And today I want to talk to you about something. I mentioned this several weeks back on Sunday night, but I wanted to do it again this morning and in more detail, really, and also to have it recorded. And the accusation is if you were right, there'd be more of you. Now, looking out today, this is an appropriate time to do this message. But we don't judge whether we're right or not by the size of the crowd. I've learned a long time ago, you preach to the people that are there, and don't worry about the ones that aren't, other than the fact if they're not here for some reason, sickness or whatever, sure, we worry about that. But the crowds are going to just be up and down, that kind of thing, and there's going to be needs in people's lives when they have to do other things. And I appreciate people that are faithful to the attendance here. I really do. It means a lot to have people that are faithful to be here, to study the Word together and to fellowship together. And as I said, the message this morning is intended primarily to look at not just necessarily why we as a church might be rather small, but why the grace movement or those that believe this message are few. And, you know, all of that really is relative when you think about it. When you compare those that believe this message with the rest of the religious world, yes, there are very few. When you compare it to the number that believed it 25, 30, 40 years ago, it's not a few. It's quite a number of people that believe this message. But that is a legitimate question that people ask sometimes. Why is it that there are so few that believe this? I know one of the men that I talk to occasionally, he goes to a very large church, a lot of people. And whenever he first got our messages on DVD, he was watching the TV program, and because it is rather well done, professionally done and so forth, people see that and they get the idea sometime that when they come visit here, we're going to be a big church. And then they walk in and there's just a few people here, small church. And this man has made several comments about that. And he's always fascinated by the fact that there are just so few people that believe this. And so I want to address that today. And I want us to look at some things that the Bible says, I think, that make it clear as to why there are not an overwhelming number of people that believe the message that we believe. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verse 1, Paul said, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself, but godliness with contentment is great gain." Now, in the context, obviously, what Paul is talking about here is money. He's talking about those that believe that financial gain reflected godliness. He says there in verse 6, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." And he says up there in verse 5, "Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself." And as you go on down through the context, he's talking about to Timothy not compromising the message in order to reap a financial benefit. Look what he says there in verse 7. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and to many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Now, there's a lot of people that look at this passage as a condemnation of making money. And to do so, you have to take the passage out of context. And I just want to say this in passing. What Paul is talking about, when you read the verses in their context, it is clear he's talking about preachers not compromising the message for financial gain. And he says, when he says, they that will be rich fall under temptation and a snare, the idea there is they that will preach the doctrine that will make them rich. The idea that's the idea that's presented. Not simply that they will be rich or sinful or will fall in temptation and snare, but the individual who is teaching and preaching the Word of God and desires to be rich and compromises what he's teaching for financial gain, he says, you're going to fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition, for the love of money is the root of all evil. Now, I just wanted to say that because I want you to understand the context of the verse, but the principle we can apply to what we're talking about today. And that principle is that most people in the religious world today suppose that gain is godliness. And Paul says, from that idea, draw away. In other words, don't buy into the idea that because something is prosperous, there is growth, there are large numbers, don't buy into the idea that all of that indicates godliness. You know, it's interesting when you think about how that people look at this thing, that growth indicates godliness. In other words, you take, for example, I was in a religious system for a long time, and it was one of the fastest growing, particularly in the Southeast United States. It was the Southern Baptist Convention. And there was great growth in that, and it was a fast-growing organization. And people looked at that and in effect said that what we're doing is right, and we know we're right because of the growth we're experiencing. But the problem with that kind of thinking is that a few years later, the Catholic Church is the fastest-growing church there is. And so if you thought your church was right because of the growth, well then, are you going to take the same attitude toward the others when they begin to grow? Then there was a couple of years when the Mormon church became the fastest growing church in America. And then along comes the growth in Islam, and so are we going to say they're right because now they're the one that's growing? You see the fallacy in all that, folks? The point is that you don't judge whether something's right or wrong by that which you see with your eyes and experience. How you judge what is right or wrong, obviously, is by the Word of God. And we are never to get into the notion of supposing that gain is godliness. Now, let me say that there is nothing wrong with gain in the sense of growing in numbers. Sometimes people accuse us, you know, of preaching these kind of messages simply because we are small. Well, let me tell you something. I don't know of any grace preachers that don't want their congregation or their Bible study to grow. I've never met one that said, we've got 15 people and I hope it never gets any bigger than this. Now, there are some churches here that I understand. A guy was telling me about a church that's up there in the neighborhood where I live, up on Big Ridge, and he used to go to church up there, and he was telling me in the barber shop one day, he said, got a new preacher in there, and he was talking to people about going out and knocking on the doors and so forth, and they said, listen, preacher, we've been small all these years, and we plan on staying small. I said, you know, I've never had any problem with that at my church. We never had any problem with trying to stay small. I mean, that takes care of itself. But in that particular case, there are those. But I don't know of any preachers that want fewer people. We want more people. We want people to believe this message. We want people to be saved by hearing the gospel. And we want the work to grow and so forth. But we know that we are never to compromise the truth in order to bring about the result that we want. And so, consequently, we do have, in most circles, small crowds compared to what other churches have, perhaps, and so forth. Now, what I want you to see in the Bible today, I want to give you some illustrations, Bible illustrations, of why God has never used a large number of people to fulfill His purpose. And I want you to start by looking at the nation Israel. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Now we know that the nation Israel was given the promise that they were going to grow and that they would be multiplied and so forth. And even having said that, we also know that they went into idolatry and they, when Jesus Christ came, they denied Him and rejected Him. But the point is that when God chose the nation, the Bible is clear that He did not choose them because they were great in number. And that's what we read here in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Look there in verse 6. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto Himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Now notice, the Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because He would keep the oath which He had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You see what He says there? He said, listen, nation Israel, you look at yourself and you make this boast that we're God's people. Well, God didn't choose you because you were the greatest. He said, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you and because He would keep the oath which He had sworn unto you. You see, it's all about the Lord. It's not about the people anyway. And He did not choose them because of their greatness. He chose them because they were the fewest. The Lord loved you and because He had made an oath to you. Now, this is also true in relation to the kingdom. Look in Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7. Jesus Christ, in talking about the kingdom and entrance into that kingdom, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, He says, enter you in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. You see, even in relation to the kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ said, that gate is straight, that way is narrow, and that's the way that leadeth unto life, and He says, few there be that find it. And so, God Almighty, in choosing the nation Israel originally, said, I chose you not because you were the greatest, but because you were the fewest, and because I loved you. Jesus Christ said, there is a way that leadeth to life. Straight is the way, narrow is the gate. And He said, but few there be that find it. Now, one of my favorite illustrations of this in the Bible is Gideon. I want you to go back to Judges chapter 7. Judges chapter 7. Judges chapter 7, verse 2. Judges 7, verse 2. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. Now therefore, go 2, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned to the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. Now, we see then that Gideon started out with 32,000 men. And the Lord said, Gideon, if you're going to go down there into battle against the Midianites, that's too many. Now, if I'm Gideon, my response is, Lord, if you're going into battle, there can't be too many. I mean, you need all the forces you can get. But yet, that's what the Lord said. And so he goes on down through there, and you get down to verse 6, and it says, the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to the mouth, were 300 men, but the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped, I will save you. 10% of what he started out with. Started out with 32,000, no, less than that. 1%. It was just 1%, wasn't it? 10% had been 3,000. 1%. 300. Started out with 32,000 men to go into war, and he gets it down to 300. Now think about that. There's a reason, though, that is outlined. Look there in verse 2. And it's very clear. The Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. You know, the verse that comes to my mind when I read that every time is Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourself, but of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You see, God had to do it, or man would boast. If man, anytime man has anything to do with anything that he accomplishes, he's going to boast. He's going to be proud. He's going to be arrogant about it. And so God said, I want to be sure that I get the glory. Now, you know, when you think about this, mine own hand has saved me. You see there a trait of man, a natural trait of individuals manifested that really runs throughout the Bible. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You see this principle here, or really an explanation of the of this principle in mankind in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look in verse 26. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, for God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. You see, what Paul is outlining there is the fact that if man had anything whatsoever to do with his salvation, he would glory. Notice what he says back there. He says, you see your calling, brethren, how not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. In other words, if they were, the mighty man would glory, or the wise man would glory in his wisdom. The mighty man would glory in his might. And the noble man would glory in his nobility. Thus, God chose the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things God hath chose, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory. Not the wise, not the mighty, not the noble. None of those would glory in his presence. Look back, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 9. This verse that we just read here is a partial quotation of Jeremiah chapter 9. In Jeremiah chapter 9, down in verse 23, I believe it is, Jeremiah 9. Jeremiah 9:23, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches. So here, in the other place, we saw the wise, the mighty, and the noble. Here, the word riches is used, so the noble there would have to do with those that are of wealth and so forth. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord. You see, back there in 1 Corinthians, he said, let him that no flesh should glory in his presence. As it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. One of the reasons that there's not, in other words, the idea then is that God will save those that will depend on him. And that is not the natural tendency of man. Therefore, there are not large numbers of people that are going to come to a place of humility and self-degradation to the point they're willing to say, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And therefore, number one, there are very few people saved today. Very few people. Say, oh, there's thousands and thousands. Well, I'll give you, even if there are thousands and thousands of people saved, how does that compare with the population of the entire world? Very few. Very, very few. And then you got to stop and think, among all those that profess to be saved, how many of those are really saved? I mean, you know, people, you ask them if I'm a Christian, they say, yeah, I'm a Christian. But then you start delving a little deeper and you find that, you see, the religious world out there groups everybody in one big old category as Christians that believe in Christ. Believe that he died and was raised again. And so they count all those people as Christians. But how many of those people are really saved? Well, we don't know and really don't have to know. God knows. But the point I'm trying to make is there's not a whole lot of people. You see, the idea that we see and the thought that we see here in 1 Corinthians is that success and nobility and wisdom and might, it fosters pride. And it causes people to glory in their self-accomplishment. I'll show you an example of that. Look over in Galatians chapter 6. In Galatians chapter 6. You remember Paul said, I am what I am by the grace. He said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Listen, folks, we are nothing in this sinful, dirty, rotten, stinking flesh that we walk around in, except full of pride and arrogancy. Christ died for us. He paid for our sins. And we are now a new creature in Christ. But listen, anybody that is truly saved understands that they got saved by what Christ did, not by what they did. They understand that their salvation is not dependent upon anything they've done, but is totally dependent on all that he did do at Calvary. In Galatians chapter 6, in verse 12, the Bible says, for as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, there's the pride, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. You see, people, not only are they prideful to the extent they want to glory in themselves and their abilities, they want to glory in other people. They want to say, look at what I've accomplished.
I used to know a grace preacher that he no longer is a grace preacher. He went a different direction. But that man would witness to people, and he would encourage them to repeat the sinner's prayer and that kind of thing. And he kept records of everybody that he had led to the Lord, kept numbers. And he asked me one time about why I didn't do that. And I said, because I figure God's keeping up with them real well. Listen, folks, you don't have to. It's not a numbers game. It's not that we want to glory in people's flesh. Sure, we want people saved. But you know, the one thing that I see and I appreciate about those that really believe the message is the understanding. You know, one of the accusations I probably ought to touch on is the fact, you know, the accusation that we don't believe in evangelism. People are like, well, you don't believe in soul winning. No, I don't believe in going out and getting people by the collar and asking them to repeat a prayer and tell them because they repeat the prayer, they're saved. Do you know what real evangelism is? Real evangelism is preaching the gospel. At every opportunity, whether it's at work or in church or out in school, wherever it is, just lay the gospel out. That's the power of God and the salvation. And you don't have to push people to make a decision or to repeat a prayer or even come join the church. People are amazed when we're conversing and so forth. I had a man tell me recently, he said, you know, I really appreciate the fact that after all the time we spent talking about the Bible and everything, you've never put any pressure on me to attend your church. And I said, that's not the goal. I would love to have you attend the church. But the goal is to preach the Word, to reveal the truth to people, to get people saved. That's another reason that there's not so much growth, is because we don't put people on a guilt trip about attending church and put them under some kind of bondage that you've got to be in. Yes, as I said before, I would love for people to attend church every week and have a church full, but that's between the people and the Lord. My job, your job, is to preach the Word, be instant in season, preach the gospel. Now, in the few moments we have remaining, look in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and notice our apostle, the apostle Paul, as it relates to numbers. Last Sunday we talked about why we believe in following Paul. Gave you 7 specific reasons about the apostle Paul. And the fact that he is our apostle. Now, it's interesting that the apostle Paul, he wrote 13 books, more than any other writer in the New Testament. He says he's the apostle to the Gentiles. He said he was given the revelation of the mystery. He was given the dispensation of the grace of God. He was given the gospel of the grace of God. He's given all of that. And he tells us time and again, be ye followers of me, even as I am also of Christ. And yet, when we look at the life of the apostle Paul, we don't see somebody with a great, thriving ministry in relation to numbers. We do see it as a great thriving ministry in relation to revelation and information, but not numbers. Look in Galatians chapter 2 in verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. Now, I want you to think about this. The Apostle Paul has been preaching for several years. He ends up in prison, and he writes this letter back to Philippi, the church at Philippi. And after all the preaching that he's done, all the journeys that he's taken, he says, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. You would have thought that Paul could have simply called the theological directory and board, and he'd have been able to find somebody to send over there to Philippi to take care of those people. He had Timotheus. He said, I'll send him to you shortly, but I have no man who will naturally care for your state. Paul didn't have a large following. As a matter of fact, he tells the reason in verse 21. Notice what he says. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. You know, I've never understood, folks, why it is, and I shouldn't say never understood. I do have some understanding of it, but it's hard to understand. I never have really fully understood why it is that people who would be involved in a religious system whereby they have been in bondage for years, and they come to understand about the grace of God, and when they were in that religious system under bondage, they served fervently, and then they see the truth, and they don't have the same desire, same zeal. Well, apparently that had happened with the Apostle Paul, because we know there was a lot of people that had heard Paul, a lot of people gotten saved under his ministry, but he said, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for you, for all seek their own. It's very easy for us to seek our own, to do our own thing, to get in the position of doing what we want to do rather than what the God desires for us to do. Another example of this, look over in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy 1 verse 15, this thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Think about that. All they which are in Asia are turned away from me. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. And then in 2 Timothy 4:16, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Now, we see all this about the Apostle Paul, but you know what's more important than all that? Is what was Paul's response to it? I mean, do we read where Paul is just continually bemoaning and crying? You know, sure, Paul no doubt had disappointments. But notice what he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, back during August, I was listening to an interview with a football coach, a college football coach, and they had just finished practice, and the temperature was 106 on the field where they were practicing, and they had been out there about 2.5 hours. And the coach came into the room for the press conference, and so the reporter, that first thing he asked him, he said, how is the heat affecting practice? And he said, I'll address this one time, but he said, after this, we're not going to talk about the heat anymore. He said, because all the heat does, is, he said, anytime we're in a bad situation, the natural attitude is to say, poor me. And he said, if you're out there and it's hot and it's poor me, then it affects you. But if you're not, then you get on with it and do what you need to do. And I thought about that in relation, how easy it is for us to get into that attitude sometime of poor me. Poor me. Or poor us, even. Poor us. We're the ones that nobody likes and nobody loves. And poor me. You know, I've shared this message with people and they don't receive it. And I'm just ready to give up. Well, if you shared it with somebody over and over and again and they rejected it, move on to somebody else and share it with somebody else over and over. I mean, listen, folks. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, look there in verse 10. He said, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. You see, the whole idea is instead of saying poor me and poor us, we ought to understand that all that we face for Christ's sake is an opportunity for us to grow and put our reliance upon Him. Remember what He said? That no flesh should glory in His presence. But they that glory should glory in what? In the Lord. You see, it's one thing to carry on a ministry and see a lot of results and a lot of people and say, well, the Lord's blessing me. But it's harder when you don't see the physical results to know that the Lord is well pleased with what you're doing simply on the basis of what is written down. And that's what we're called to do. Look over in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And you're familiar with these passages. Philippians 4, verse 12. I know both how to be abased. I'm sorry, verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere and in everything I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Notice that Paul said there in verse 11, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. You see, as members of the church, the body of Christ, we need to be content with what God has told us to do, and we need to trust in Him for the outcome. Because when we aren't content, then we get into that thing of believing that godliness, he said, godliness with contentment is great gain. You know why it's great gain? Because we're not content, we suppose that gain is godliness. And we begin to look around at success of religion and so forth, and we begin to envy. And that causes us to waver. Notice what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll close here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 5. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. You see, folks, our reward is based on our labor. And our ministry is to plant and to water and allow God to give the increase. Our responsibility is not to bring about the increase. Our response is to run the race lawfully, do what God told us to do, depending on Him for the increase. And it's interesting, when you get down to verse 13, he says, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. It's not based on magnitude. It's not based on numbers. It's of what sort it is. Did we run the race lawfully? Did we believe the Word and stand for the Word of God and proclaim the Word of God regardless of how few there were, regardless of how few people believed it? The issue is not people's response to it. The issue is what we're going to do with it, regardless of the response. You see, you think about this. If we have 60 people in here, that's a pretty good number, and we have our morning service, and I get up and preach, and I preach just as hard as I can. Well, what if we just had 5? Are those 5 not as important to the Lord as those 60 were? Certainly they are. You see, we don't change our ministry. We don't change that which we're doing based on the response to it. I ought to be up here preaching just as hard and studying just as hard to present the message regardless of the number of people, because that's what God called me to do, and that's the only thing I can really have an effect over. You know, when people are going through difficult times in their life, one of the greatest things they can focus on is realizing that what they need to focus on in their life are the things that they have control over. No matter what kind of circumstance you are in life, whether you're having marital problems, whether you're having work problems, whether there's problems within the church, the body, what you need to focus on are the problems that you have control over. And you know, when people get upset with you and people don't like the way things are in the church, there's times that you have control over that. You could change some things. But what I'm talking about is there are circumstances in life that we have no control over. And we fret and we worry and we wring our hands to no avail. And what we need to do is take all that energy and focus it on the things that we do have some control over. I can't control how many people come to church here on Sunday morning. I can't control how many people believe the truth. But I can control what I do in response to the Word of God. And so can you. And that's what we're called to do. And in that, we can be content, knowing that one day we're going to stand before the Lord and give an account of the work that we do of what sort it is. You see, the question, if you're right, why do so few people believe this? Is the answer to the question is, it's because it's always been that way. And the Bible declares it will be. Paul said, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. So we carry on the ministry, and we don't measure it by numbers. We measure it by obedience, our obedience to the Word of God. Would you stand with me for prayer?